Do what I did last time and share my slides with you. If you want to come sit over here, you can see the slides.
Okay.
Just grab one of those chairs and pull it up next to my chair here. And Patty's signing on.
Morning,
Patty. How are you doing? So Elaine's here with us. Say hello.
Good morning, Diane.
Good morning.
Okay, so we're going to get started. We just finished our opening prayer, so I'm going to share my screen like I did last time. And I'm going to pick this one.
Is there a lot of slides on this one?
It's what?
Is there a lot of slides? How many are there?
Yeah, I sent the slides out last night. But I'll go ahead and just share my screen. So we're going to look at Pope Benedict's view. We're going to look at Pope Benedict's view of the liturgy. And this comes from two books that he wrote. One is called The Spirit of the Liturgy, and the other is called The Feast of Faith. And he wrote those about 20 years apart, but they're very consistent in his view of the liturgy. And so throughout the slides, I have references to these two books. In parentheses, The Spirit of the Liturgy would be SOL, and The Feast of Faith would be FOF. If you want to come sit here, you can watch the slides with me.
Okay.
We can do that. So I'm getting all the ladies around me this morning. This is really wonderful. So we... So those are the two books, and they're very good.
There's a gym will sit next to me.
So we shall begin that. Okay, The Spirit of the Liturgy was one of the books that he wrote. All of his stuff is published by Ignatius Press, so you can go there and find all the stuff that Pope Benedict wrote. Father Fessio was the head of Ignatius Press. And Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, was his doctoral advisor when he got his PhD.
Really?
So every year, Ratzinger would take all of his doctoral students and call them back to Rome, and they'd have this conference with all of his former doctoral students, which is pretty kind of cool.
Oh, my gosh.
If I'd have known that, I might have tried to get a doctorate in theology myself. I never did know about that, so missed that opportunity.
But the
Spirit of the Liturgy was published in 2000. The focus within that book is on the importance of the liturgy. It talks about the organic development of the liturgy, and then the meaning of participation by everybody in the liturgy, why that's important. The Feast of Faith was originally published in German in 1981, and it was published by Ignatius Press in 1986. And that develops a theology of the liturgy going back to our Jewish roots in addressing the philosophical challenges to authentic prayer raised by Aristotle. And Aristotle raised some interesting issues that Benedict said we really need to spend more time on. For example, Aristotle was able to reason to the fact that God is eternal and that there's only one. But he said, if God is eternal, how can anything in time affect him? And so he said, why bother praying if your prayer cannot affect, if you pray in time, you can't affect eternity.
Mm-hmm.
So he never could figure out what the efficacy of prayer would be. And that's something that Benedict says we really need to spend more time addressing. He addresses it in his book, and he does a pretty good job of it. But that's a subject, because we always say that God is eternal, you know, and God is all these things. And he said, how can we affect the God who doesn't change by our prayer?
Right.
God is immutable. And so he goes into those issues, which is, you know, really an interesting question. He examines the liturgical worship after the council, after Vatican II, and gives a broader, more historical view than he does in the spirit of the liturgy. So those two together, you know, work like two bookends together. That's a really nice job. So we're going to look at the dual mind, a dual view of the mind of Benedict from these two works. From what he says in these two works, to try to sense where he wanted to take the liturgy of the church. He was doing a lot of thinking about the liturgy, and he had some ideas about where he wanted to take it. And one of those things resulted in him issuing Summorum Pontificum, which says that a priest, without any permission from the bishop or anything else, can celebrate the traditional Latin Mass if he wants to. Mm. And he can do it just by himself if he wants to. Mm. You know, Pope Francis is trying to say that you got to have people there when you say Mass. Mm-hmm. And that's never been the practice of the church.
Oh, yeah.
It's always been a priest can mm-hmm. say Mass in his room by himself. Yeah. If he's traveling, he's in a hotel, he can say Mass, you know, in his hotel room if he has to.
Okay. So. Is there a rule in the church a priest has to say Mass once a day?
No.
There's
no rule that he has to say Mass. It's recommended.
Oh, okay.
Okay, but there's no rule that he has to say Mass every day. So let's look at the spirit of the liturgy. This book of Benedict's draws very heavily on a book that Romano Guardini wrote in 1918 by the same title, Spirit of the Liturgy. And Benedict was very, very impressed with Romano Guardini's works. I've read some of his books, and they're wonderful. You know, if you ever had a chance to get anything by Romano Guardini, you know, get it.
It's, the Meditations Before Mass.
Yeah, I've got that one.
That's unbelievable.
That's an amazing book.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
That's a short book.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable.
That is an amazing book. Oh. So his work is really good. And one of his books was called The Spirit of the Liturgy, and he was given his ideas on the liturgy, and Benedict really got a lot out of that. And so when he wrote his book, he used the same title to honor the value of Guardini's work and its applicability to today, even though it was written in 1918.
And it's, what was Guardini's background? Was he a priest?
Yeah, Romano Guardini was Italian. His father was in the foreign service and was stationed in Germany. So Romano grew up in Germany. He never really lived in Italy. He grew up in Germany, and then he went to the seminary in Germany, became a priest, or he was ordained in Germany. So he spent his entire priestly life in Germany. And so he, you know, he was pastor of the church there and everything. And one of the reasons he wrote his book, Meditations Before Mass, was because he saw that people didn't really understand what was happening in Mass. Mm-hmm. They didn't understand how to come into a church and what it meant to walk across that threshold into the place where Jesus lives. You know, so he wrote this whole book called Meditations Before Mass, and it came from a whole series of homilies he gave, because when he saw people weren't really getting it, he started giving a whole series of homilies on the Mass, what the different parts of the Mass are, you know, what does it mean to be a congregation and all those kind of things. And so he put all that together. So he gave sermons on this, and then he took all those sermons and collected them together and made them into a book. And so I used that same book for the first part of the lesson we did on the spirituality of the Mass. The whole first part of that came from his works. And then this last part was just on the Eucharist. It's a wonderful book. Everything he's written is just really worth getting. He's just really wonderful. So we're going to look at the spirit of the liturgy. When you look at the introduction to the book, Pope Benedict says that the Guardini book helped us to rediscover the liturgy in all its beauty, hidden wealth, and time-transcending grandeur. The liturgy was rather like a fresco. It had been preserved from damage, but it had been almost completely overlaid with whitewash by later generations. The fundamental beauty was kind of overcome by time and events and just people's attitudes and everything else. Oh, you can move those jackets over to the table if you want.
Good, thanks.
I didn't even think about that.
No, it's fine.
But, you know, he said the liturgies are like a beautiful fresco that had been kind of covered over and whitewashed. And so he said, we got to take the whitewash off and get back to the beauty of what the Mass really is. And so in the spirit of the liturgy, in the introduction, he continues, he said, the fresco was laid bare by the liturgical movement in Germany and in a definitive way by the Second Vatican Council. He says, for a moment, its colors and figures fascinated us. But since then, the fresco has been endangered by climatic conditions as well as by various restorations and reconstructions. He's talking about what happened after Vatican II to the Mass. Okay.
In Germany.
So he said it's been endangered by all these changes that were made. He said, in fact, it is threatened with destruction if necessary steps are not taken to stop these damaging influences. So he's very concerned about the, you know, the what's happening in the liturgy. And I can understand that because, I mean, they had YouTube videos of this Mass out in California where it was near Halloween, so everybody, including the priest, was dressed up in a Halloween costume saying Mass. The lector had a witch's costume on. Yeah, the lector had a witch's costume on with the big pointed hat, you know.
That's terrible.
It was awful. There was also a case where they did a Muppet Mass where the priest and all the people involved were dressed up in Muppet costumes. That's the kind of stuff he's talking about, destroying the Mass, you know. We're very lucky in this diocese that we haven't had that kind of thing, you
Where's
know?
The cardinals or the bishops if they see something like this going on?
Oh, they weren't doing anything about it. Yeah. That's the problem. We had a bunch of bishops that ordained priests who never should have been ordained in the first place, but then they didn't do anything to preserve the liturgy. And that's what he's talking about here.
I went to the Mass in Seattle, and when he was starting the Mass, he said, you don't need to kneel when he's doing the consecration. I said, what? Kneel anyway. I went to another church next day.
Yeah.
He goes, how is that?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, I went to a Mass down in Virginia, down in, where was it, on the coast? Down
Newport
here,
News or,
yeah, by Newport News or someplace, and the priest, consumed the Eucharist after everybody else did, and he didn't even distribute. He had people come up and distribute the Eucharist for him, and so, I mean, those kind of things were not uncommon, and so I've always been very, very thankful that we have a good diocese with good bishops that have been preserving the liturgy as much as they could, you know, and keep it.
If it's possible, I don't know. I know that it was a Latin Mass here before in this church. I don't know why it's not there anymore.
Well, for the guests, the problem was Father Guest did it, and he knew how to do it. But he was a parochial vicar. He wasn't the pastor. And the parochial vicars get transferred every 3 years. And so when he gets transferred, that availability just goes with him. So I got to talk to Father Smith about maybe trying to learn how to
but
do the
Holy
Mass.
Holy Trinity has,
Holy Trinity has it in the morning.
I would like to do more frequently.
Yeah.
By his body way.
Right.
Yeah, Barbara Matthews goes there every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday to go to the Latin Mass in the morning.
And doesn't St. Patrick's also?
I don't know.
St. Peter's?
You should.
But it'd be nice if it was available, you know, at least one day a week, like every Friday morning or something, you know?
Yeah.
But he says, what is imperative? But Benedict says, but what is imperative in the liturgy is a new reverence for the way we treat it and a new understanding of its message and its reality so that the rediscovery does not become the first stage of irreparable loss. So we have to kind of preserve it and stop it from being damaged. Yeah. And he's right. He's right on. And he continues from the introduction of his book. He says, if this book were to encourage in a new way something like a liturgical movement, a movement toward the liturgy and toward the right way of celebrating the liturgy inwardly and outwardly, then the intention that inspired the writing of this book will be richly fulfilled. So he wants a lot. He'd love to have every priest read this book and take it to heart and do something with it, you know. If you look at his book, Feast of Faith, in the preface it says, only if man, every man, stands before the face of God and is answerable to him, can man be secure in his dignity as a human being. So a lot of people, they don't even think about standing before God. Mm-hmm. You know, they just, like God doesn't even exist for them, you know. Right. Every now and then they might think about him, might go to some church somewhere, you know. Somebody might get a bee in his bonnet and decide he wants to be a preacher. So he rents a little storefront in the local shopping center down the street, opens up the church of what's happening now and stuff, but he has no idea what liturgy is. Yeah. No clue. And the point Benedict is going to make is that God's told us how to worship him. He told us exactly how he wants to be worshiped. You know, we don't pay attention to that. We're just spinning our wheels. You know?
Even our demeanor or our physical presence at Mass. I don't want to be uncharitable. I'm just stating the fact.
Yeah.
But I've seen people sitting with their arms over the back of the chair like they're waiting for
entertainment or something.
Yeah, like this. Yeah.
I want to be entertained.
It's like unnerving. I mean, you know, it's because it's so out of the ordinary. You know, I mean, most people don't sit like that. But
so he says, all that is written here in this book called Feast of Faith is governed by the one fundamental question, namely, how, under modern conditions, we can pray and join in the church's praise of God, and how we can see and experience the salvation of man and the glory of God as a single whole. In other words, he sees our participation with God, the liturgy, the way that all works together as an organic whole. He doesn't see the Mass as something separate and we're back here, you know, being entertained by the Mass. He sees the actual conduct of the liturgy and our participation in it as an organic whole, and all of it, you know, is important to know. And he talks about why that is and how he views it and everything else. It's really good. So, historical foundations. Benedict begins the Feast of Faith by taking on the representative thinking of the Dominican father Anselm Hertz, who posited that we have to come to the end of our need for religion. Now, this is a Dominican priest who was saying these things. He said, we have to come to the end of our need for religion, that it has become irrelevant in the modern world. The question for man now, the criterion for religion, according to Hertz, is no longer in what forms man's attachment to God is expressed, but whether man is ready and able to transcend himself. So his whole thing was self-transcendence. How do we transcend ourselves above all this stuff in the world? You know, it's self-worship is what it is. And so he compares that to the response of the political theorist Lobokowitz, who asked, what good is it for Hertz to urge us to transcend ourselves? Apropos, it is noticeably those who think they are too superior to talk simply and concretely of God who are in the habit of talking about transcendence. They see themselves as equal to God.
Mm-hmm. New Age.
You know, the New Age stuff, you know, which is really sad to think that it's a Dominican priest preaching this stuff,
that's
you know.
Amazing.
I can't imagine what it would have been like to go to confession to him. Yeah. What do you mean you committed a sin? You can't commit sin. You're transcendent. Yeah, God. So Rassica then says that with refreshing clarity, Lobokowitz has expressed the fact that every theology which no longer facilitates petitionary prayer and hence thanksgiving is a fraud. That was one of the conclusions of Lobokowitz. Every theology which no longer facilitates petitionary prayer or thanksgiving is a fraud. And that's right. Because every prayer should be a petition. Look at the Our Father. Yeah. It's got seven petitions in it.
Right.
You know?
Doesn't that stem from his prideful thinking?
Yeah.
Sure.
Right? It's all pride.
Yeah, he was so impressed with himself, he thought, you know. So what is the fundamental point Ratzinger is driving at here in discussing Hertz, Lobokowitz's response, and why Lobokowitz's point is so important? The point. Transcendence in this kind of theology means today I am part of a social order in which the relation of Lord to servant has been abolished. In other words, we don't answer to God anymore. I can no longer feel that God is Lord, and I am his unworthy servant. It would be meaningless now to fall down and worship. It's hard to address God as thou, for the only thou I know is the human thou. The only thou I know is myself. This is the kind of thinking that Rassica was warning us about, because that's the kind of thinking that we saw happening in some of those masses I was talking about.
And you still see it,
yeah.
Except here.
Yeah. I mean, when you see people dressed up in costumes saying mass, you know that that kind of thinking is what's going on, you know? It says, no hope, no faith, and therefore real love disappears. And he talks about the importance of love in this too, which is really good. He says, God is when men love one another. A paradisial future is only a creation of man's imagination. That's what this nutcase was saying. So he's looking at man as the ultimate of everything. He's lost sight of the fact that God created us. You know, we're a creature. We're not God.
Socialism.
Yeah. That, atheism, socialism,
right.
Communism, the whole, you know. This is all communist doctrine, basically.
Oh, yeah.
And so the other point is, the point continues, that Christian theology is based on faith in God. And God is characterized by revelation and by relationship. You need both. He doesn't just tell you about himself. He establishes communication and relationship between us and himself. And the goal of revelation is response, which expands revelation into dialogue. The whole point of him revealing himself to us is to get us to respond back to him, to talk. Therefore, prayer is integral, not something on the periphery. To delete prayer is to delete the Bible. The Bible is dialogue. The Bible is not just a story. It's the story of God talking to man and man responding to God. And he said Aristotle was a pagan without authentic faith. You know, he was long before Abraham and those guys. Came very close to a concept of God found in Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica. He was a pretty smart guy.
Yeah.
He's probably in heaven because he came to all the right things. He just didn't have the revelation to support, you know, to take the next step that he needed to take. Greek philosophy had come to the conclusion that it was impossible to pray to God, since the Eternal One, by being eternal, cannot enter into time relations. This led to an utter separation of philosophy and religion, of reason and piety, that it heralded the end of ancient religion. So what Aristotle did had a tremendous effect on the religions of the Greeks, because he reasoned that God is eternal, he's only one, but since he's immutable and eternal, there's nothing we can do in prayer to change that. And so why bother praying and asking? Right. Why do petitionary prayer if he's not going to change to answer your prayer, you know? So it's a good question. So this led to an attempt to rescue old religions by demythologizing meaning, the way modern theologians try to demythologize dogma and sacraments. What Christians, he's kind of giving a little dig to some of these theologians. What Christians called God, the philosophers called being or ground. So God is our ground of being. The reality is that for Christian faith, it is essential that it is addressing the God who really exists, the creator of all things and the ground of all being, and that this God has spoken to us. To reject metaphysics is to reject creation, and hence the Christian concept of God itself. It is the belief in creation which is the strongest rational foundation for the Christian idea of God and its metaphysical implications. George is coming on. Why Christ? Why the incarnation? Why did that have to happen? Why did that happen? Now, it goes back again to Aristotle's argument. It is an issue of an eternal God who operates ad extra in creation and revelation. In other words, he operates outside of himself in creation, which he created, and revelation to his creatures. The question is always behind the scenes in Christian theology, and to this day, probably not fully dealt with. How does God, who is the eternal, immutable God, talk to man? That's an action. It's applied some kind of change. Mm-hmm. So how does that happen? You know? And if God is monotheistic, like the Arabs and all believe, then that's impossible. He has to be Trinity in order for that to happen. Most people are not philosophically well-grounded enough to deal effectively with the question. And that's true, because the ordinary, everyday person doesn't go around studying philosophy.
Never.
Mm-hmm. You know? If you go to a Catholic college, you might take philosophy. When I was going to college, we had to take 3 years of philosophy and 4 years of theology, regardless of what you majored in. I majored in physics, and I had to take 4 years of theology and 3 years of philosophy. Mm-hmm. Only 2 years of English.
Yeah. Jesuit.
Jesuit college. Yeah. So, but today, I don't know if they even still do that kind of thing, you know? So the Aristotle argument, eternity by its nature cannot enter into relationship with time. Eternity implies immutability. Time is essentially changeable and changing. If time were to initiate anything new in eternity, eternity would have become time. And if eternity were to get involved with the changing stream of time, it would forfeit its nature as eternity. That's Aristotle's argument, mm-hmm. basically. Okay. So Razekin says it's essential to probe more deeply the concept of relation if progress is going to be made. Instead of the, and if you don't make this progress, then you don't really understand what's happening at Mass. And that's the point he's making, that in order to understand the Mass, you got to address these issues that Aristotle brought up, which means you have to get to the Trinity, not just the monotheistic God. And so Razekin says it's essential to probe more deeply this concept of relation if progress is to be made. Instead of the negative timelessness of eternity, we need a concept of the creativity which eternity exercises with regard to time. So God creates within time, even if he is eternal. And so when he creates the physical universe, he's essentially creating time. Because time is just a way to measure the change that things go through, you know? And so the minute you have physical creation, you have time because things change.
Can you say at Mass then?
What?
At Mass, we actually enter into eternity.
We do. Yeah.
We're into eternity.
At the consecration, that veil is opened up and the Holy Spirit comes down and we're, you know, communicating with God.
Yeah.
It's people don't think about that, you know. I see people going up to receive communion and they get in and shake it like a jelly, like a pair of dice, you know, pop.
Oh.
You know, it's terrible.
Yeah.
They have no concept of what they're doing.
You're supposed to chew the host, no?
Yeah.
You're not supposed to, and I see many people chew that.
Yeah. Well, it's okay to chew the host and swallow it. Because God, when Jesus gave us the Bread of Life discourse in John, mm-hmm. when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, the word he used for eat meant to chew or to masticate.
The original word. Mm.
The original word was that.
Okay, and
we were brought up that way too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I know, that's how I was brought up too. But what Jesus said is that you got to eat him. You got to chew him and swallow him, you know.
But at the Last Supper, they had bread. They had to chew.
Yeah.
I know.
Yeah.
I just started a little bit.
Yeah, and like, you know, like Eileen was saying, the bread used at the Last Supper was a loaf of unleavened bread.
Right.
It wasn't these little thin
wafers
that we have today, you know. So it was substantial. So what is the meaning of relation? The question Ratzinger raises is, what is the meaning of relation between eternity and time? How can this happen? And so he answers this question. He gives a question, then he answers his own question. Right? He says, a non-Trinitarian monotheism cannot meet Aristotle's objection. If all you have is a monotheistic view of God, you cannot argue with Aristotle.
So then you're a Muslim.
Yeah, yes. The Muslims can't argue with Aristotle.
Right.
So in the end, it will have to leave eternity and time as isolated opposites with no bridge between them. If they cannot communicate, if there is no reciprocal influence, eternity can have no significance, and God has no relevance to man. And so you got to have the Trinity. A non-Trinitarian, monotheistic God cannot meet the Aristotle objection.
They can separate. Eh? When Jesus came, the Holy Spirit and the Father was with him.
And that's the point. That's the point that Ratzinger makes, that the Word of God, as a person of the Trinity, is the way God interfaces with man and reveals himself to man.
And he stayed in heaven by the same time he came. Because
yeah. And that's why the incarnation was so important, because God stepped out of eternity and entered into time as a human to develop and complete the revelation and give us that relationship and communication with God, you know? So Ratzinger says that in a rational world where faith is reduced to rational monotheism, the notion of God fades away. It becomes irrelevant. This was an outcome of the Enlightenment, that period, you know, I guess in Paris and stuff like that. They say, oh, God, you know. Prayer has no effect and faith becomes self-transcendence. Back to that Dominican guy again. Aristotle believed the value of prayer was that it fosters what is best in us. So he said the only value of prayer is to try to, for us, is to try to make us better. But it has nothing to do with God. It's just us trying to make ourselves better. Mm-hmm. And that's as far as he could go, you know. But St. Thomas Aquinas understood the value of what he came up with. So he used a lot of Aristotle's work in his Summa Theologica.
And the prayer, it means that we do the prayer because the reparation for our sins.
Yeah, that's why we pray. But if all you have is a monotheistic God, we wouldn't even have a concept of sin. All we'd have is a concept of self-transcendence. And so we just would pray to make us better, to make ourselves better. In other words, we're in control of ourselves. God has no control over us, which is kind of crazy.
Yeah.
That's the way to think. Okay, so Ratzinger says that this pseudo-religiosity cannot last since its content is too unstable, follows every wind, you know, the Enlightenment here and the something else there. Whatever political wind is blowing, it follows it. Because it is not oriented toward truth. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It does not know what absolute truth is or means. For people with that mindset, there is no such thing as absolute truth. So everything is depending on social mores and practices and everything else. It addresses something which does not reciprocate the relationship. Relation without reciprocity has no meaning. So where does all this lead us? So Ratzinger says that the reason man can speak with God is because God himself is speech, the word of God, the Logos. His nature is to speak, to reveal, to relate. Only because there is already speech in God, the Logos, can there be speech to God through operation of the Logos. The Logos in God is the foundation for prayer. So without the second person of the Trinity, God can't speak to man, but we also can't speak back to God. We need God in order to be able, we need to have him for us to be able to speak to God. And that's why Jesus taught us the Our Father, to tell us that God is our Father, you know, just like he's Jesus' Father. He's building that familial relationship with God. And that's something the Arabs don't do either. They never talk about God as their Father.
Never,
you know. But here, we're being taught that we're actually adopted children of God. In heaven, we're going to share in that Trinitarian life of God, which is, you know, really kind of amazing to even think about. So where does this lead us? He talks about the prologue of the Gospel of John. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in communication with God. Communication is an essential ingredient of love. God is love, and God must communicate.
So why did they eliminate that in the new Mass? We always said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was.
Yeah, that was the last thing they prayed.
Yeah. We don't do that.
We don't do that anymore. We also don't do the prayers at the foot of the altar. Remember? In the prayers at the foot of the altar, the first line, I go to the altar of God, who God who gives joy to my youth. What is the purpose of an altar? Sacrifice. So right away, we know that any true liturgy has a sacrificial aspect to it. And we lost that when they took
But do you know why? Why that happened?
Yeah, because Bognini... Well, that's a long story.
Oh, okay. That's all right. But
that's the next month.
One day I'll go. I'll give you the whole story of what would happen with Bognini.
Field trip.
Yeah, he used, that whole thing was just ridiculous, amazing it was. So communication is an essential ingredient of love. So now he's beginning to show how love plays an essential part in this. You know, communication is an essential ingredient of love. You can't love somebody without communicating. God is love, and God must communicate. He communicates with it himself, because he loves the other persons of the Trinity, and he communicates with us through himself, through the Logos and Jesus, the Word become man, the incarnate Word of God. So he's showing how the very nature of God as love necessitated the incarnation. So the incarnation, you know, Jesus came to sacrifice himself for us, for our sins, but he also came to speak to us, to communicate with us, to teach us about God and about himself. So if all he did was come in and die, that would accomplish one thing, but we never would have learned how to relate to God the way he taught us to relate to God. We'd still be living the law of Moses or whatever, you know. So Razigan says that the meaning of the incarnation is that he who is speech, the word logos, in God and to God, participates in human speech and teaches us to speak or pray to God and pray perfectly because of the incarnation, because of the filial relation. When he says pray perfectly, he's talking about the Our Father, the perfect prayer. Our Father. So he's establishing a filial relationship between us and God. So we're all brothers and sisters, because we all have God as our Father. Mm-hmm. Hi, sister.
I'm not an only child now, right?
That's right. That's right. We got lots of brothers and sisters, right? And that is why a lot of the Jewish people and all had that concept of they're all brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. They didn't talk about cousins and aunts and uncles and stuff. You know, everybody was a brother and sister.
As I say, with the Virgin Mary, because they were calling the brothers and sisters of Jesus, they switched to another way. But, you know, I say even Protestant churches or others, they call brothers and sisters.
Because yeah. They don't know and that beginning of the word.
Why they are filial, saying all yeah. That about the Virgin Mary.
Yeah. So he says, this has a reciprocal effect involving a man in God's own eternal speech. The incarnation brings eternity into time and time into eternity. Jesus is simultaneously true God and true man. He's the bridge. He's the bridge between eternity and time. And this happens perfectly at the consecration during Mass, when he becomes physically present to us. If we do not accept this, which then leads to Arianism, then we are forced to accept the futility of prayer. If you accept Arianism, you have to accept the futility of prayer. And Arius was a bishop.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
Yeah. All these crazy Catholic priests, you know, they just get these
That's
weird
the
ideas. And then they go off to Never Never Land. Mm. So guys like Ratzinger could have to bring us back and get back in line. But so through Jesus, God does not become time, but he has time. Through Jesus, human speech becomes a component of divine speech. Through Jesus, we share in his dialogue with God. He prays, he teaches us how to pray. And we pray to him. And thus share in the dialogue which God is. The Father is always talking to Jesus. And so when we pray to Jesus, we're also entering into that dialogue that Jesus always has with the Father. This is prayer, which becomes an actual, real exchange between man and God. That's why we ask God to inspire us in what to do. inspiration is one of the ways he talks to us.
Mm-hmm. And he said to us that he loves us. We
right.
need to tell him, we love you, adore you, praise
right.
him, glorify him, all those things. Because
right.
we have knowledge, he gives us everything.
And we love him, I don't know if I'm correct, we love God with God's love, actually, because
yeah.
God is love. And
he's a source of all love, right.
Right. Like, we don't really own much. I mean,
that's right.
everything is
Yeah, we're just
his.
A creature, you know? We're just very lucky he loves us.
I learned that once. It was funny. I thought we had, well, of course we have thoughts, but say a holy thought or something. Mm-hmm. And I wrote to my Carmelite nun friend, and I wrote something, holy sentence. And she says, isn't that beautiful? God gave you his thought at that moment. That woke me up. I thought that was my thought.
Yeah, really.
I learned that 5 years ago.
It's beautiful.
Well, you know, it happens. You know, almost all of us have had some experience where, you know, something comes up and all of a sudden we get this flash of intuition that tells us to do the right thing. You know, well, that did just come from us.
Hmm.
That comes from our God through our guardian angels and everything else, you know. Our guardian angels are always talking to us, too, trying to keep us out of trouble. I give mine a real you know,
run for his money.
Run for his money. He earns his keep. So through Jesus, we share this dialogue with God. So prayer becomes an actual, real exchange between man and God. The place for this social prayer we call church. So there's social prayer that we do in church, and there's private prayer we do by ourselves. Now, Jesus says, go to your room and close the door and pray to your Father in secret. Well, we also have social prayer, and that's what the liturgy is. That's what the Mass is and all. That's what we do at church. So this social manner that we call liturgy, it's because of liturgy that we can have meaningful personal prayer. Liturgy defines the authentic man-God relationship from which we draw personal prayer. So the liturgy is the way God told us to worship him. He's told us that in several different ways. And so he tells us to worship him this way. And then because we learn that, we can then incorporate that understanding into our personal prayer. Mm-hmm. You know, at the Mass, we say the Our Father. Well, we go to God and say, Dear Father, Eternal Father, you know, I love you, I need your help. And so a lot of what we do in our personal prayer springs from what we learn in the liturgy. Because in the liturgy, we read the inspired word of God, right? So liturgy, now he's starting to talk about the liturgy, given this other background he just went through. He says, liturgy has an inner intent. Fundamentally, it is an elaboration of Jesus' address to his Father, Abba. Through him, we call the Father, Abba. Which is like calling him Daddy. Yeah. And you get a really good example of that in John's Gospel in chapter 17. It's that prayer of Jesus to the Father right before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a beautiful prayer, you know. And he just packs so much into that one chapter. It's just really amazing. What Jesus says to the Father is an expression of his being. Through him, this is transposed into the plural for our benefit. And so he tells us, no one can come to the Father except through me. And that has much deeper meaning than most people realize. You can't go to God except through Jesus, because he is the Word of God. He's the communication vehicle between man and God. You cannot go to God. You cannot go to the Father. You cannot talk to the Father without going through him, talking through him. He is the way we communicate with God. So, I mean, that's something people don't really grasp, but that's the reality of it. So liturgy is essentially an act of consent. Its basic tenor is affirmation. Affirmation of God, affirmation of the Incarnation. We don't affirm that, then the Eucharist means nothing, right? Affirmation of who we are before God, because of God. Affirmation of the revealed relationship between us and God. So the difference between this and other philosophies is that Asiatic contemplation is not affirmation. there's liberation through renunciation of being. You kind of draw out of yourself and become this. You do the humming and all the rest of the stuff they do, you know, and go into your little contemplation. The Marxist approach to communism is not affirmation, but just outrage. You know, I am it. I'm everything. The state is God. Then he talks about prayer, because that's an essential part of liturgy. Is the highest form of prayer we have. So he says, prayer is an act of being. Prayer is affirmation of the true ground of being, and therefore a purifying of myself and the world. So through prayer, we purify our souls. We purify ourselves. We purify our thinking, our attitude toward God. It helps us get our whole soul and interior being oriented in the right way and responding to God the way he wants us to respond to him. So this purification of ourselves is only possible on the basis of affirmation of our consent to do what God wants us to do. He told us how he wants us to worship him. He told us how to behave. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He did all these things. So we affirm that by our consent. We say, yes, I'll do those things. I'll follow your Ten Commandments. I'll go to Mass. I'll participate in the liturgy. So Jesus Christ is the perfect consent, the perfect yes. In the purification issuing from this yes, we find the power of prayer. So that idea of affirming everything that God intends for us, everything he's told us to do, living according to his will for us, is just this whole affirmation idea. And through that, we purify our souls, or he purifies them. If you remember in our last class on the Divine Mercy, Jesus talks about how he is the one who is going to actually sanctify our souls. But we have to open ourselves to be sanctified. And that's what he's talking about here. How we can pray authentically. He says we can only say Abba with and through Jesus. Apart from the Son, the Father remains ambivalent and strange. The Aristotle problem. Abba presupposes a Christological character of prayer. It is Jesus who leads our prayer, who guides our prayer, through whom we pray. If you look at the traditional Latin Mass, when a priest comes out, he's got oftentimes wears the fiddleback vestments. On the back of the vestment is always the cross. You know, he's facing the tabernacle. We're facing the priest. We see the cross. So he stands in persona Christi at Mass. He stands in the person of Christ. And so he is leading us in the prayer, leading us in the liturgy, looking forward to the second coming. That's why most churches were supposed to have the altar facing east, because the thought is that Jesus will come again from the east. So he's leading us in prayer. He's not supposed to be turned around looking at us, entering into this dialogue, you know, kind of thing. That's one of the problems that Ratzinger really had a problem with. So it's Jesus who is leading our prayer, and the priest standing in persona Christi is doing that when he offers the Mass. He's leading the prayer in the person of Christ, but it's also our prayer. He leads our prayer, all of us. And he guides our prayer through the liturgy and through whom we pray. So every Mass is offered to the Father, not to Christ. We know that, right? So the Mass is Jesus' offering of himself to the Father. We look to Jesus, we talk with him, we sit silent with and before him, we listen to him. He talks to us through the scriptures that are read at Mass, and act and suffer with him. When we have our cross each day, we offer it up to him, ask him to unite it to his cross. That's a form of prayer. We must encounter him as a living person in the foretaste of his presence, which is called church. So church. I love the way Ratzinger takes these things one step at a time, you know, and walks kind of through it. It just develops. just develops the whole thing a piece at a time. It's like building a structure.
Yeah.
St. Peter says that each of us is a brick in the temple of God, mm-hmm. which is mm-hmm. kind of a nice way mm-hmm. to think about it. Because mm-hmm. we're all together, we form the structure. Just one of us by itself is not a building. Yeah. So the church is identified with Christ. She is called his body. St. Paul says we're the mystical body of Christ. They are one through the biblical sense of man and wife, two in one flesh. Jesus gives us himself completely in the Eucharist. He wants us to offer ourselves back to him completely when we receive the Eucharist. You know, we mentioned last time, we should, every time we go to receive the Eucharist, we should approach the Eucharist the way a bride approaches the groom at her wedding when she walks down the aisle and approaches it. Because he's giving us all of himself, he wants us to offer all of ourselves to him in return. Through Jesus, we find our own authentic personal identity. I am an adopted child of God. I call the Father Abba at his request. You know, you ask somebody who they are, and they'll invariably tell you what they do. They say, who are you? Oh, I'm an engineer. I'm a doctor. I'm a teacher. I'm a this. In reality, you're a child of God. Those other things are things you do to support your family, but they're not who you are. They're what you are. And that's the thing that we have to be always mindful of. Our primary identity is as a child of God. And that's the point that Ratzinger's making here, that we become a child of God through the spiritual marriage that Jesus calls us to enter into with him when he offers himself to us in the Eucharist. And we offer ourselves back to him in return. So that it's just like a husband and wife consummating the marriage, you know?
One Jesus for each soul.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Through Jesus, we find our own authentic personal identity. I am an adopted child of God. I call the Father Abba at his request. So the unity of Jesus in the church is caused by the power of love. A love which does not destroy the two-ness, but welds it into a profound oneness. You remember when Paul was on the way to Damascus and he got knocked down at his conversion process? What did Jesus say? Why you persecute me? He didn't say, why did you persecute my church? He says, why do you persecute me? So he identifies himself with the church, and the church is all of us, so he's identifying himself with all of us. And just dwell on that thought for a while, you know? I mean, it really makes you think about it. So my true self is restored to me through Jesus. I am accepted by God through Jesus, and through Jesus I give myself back to God. Man becomes a personal embodiment of the church. I saw something once, I forget who wrote it, that I thought was really interesting. I just forgot what I was going to say.
Oh, it gets worse the older we get.
Oh, my God. Oh, my gosh. I am losing it. Oh, well, I'll think about it later.
It'll float back.
Come back.
It was important.
I just forgot
what it was. Oh, my gosh. Oh, well. We'll think about it. So Ratzinger says, we learn to speak the language of the Mother Church, which is prayer. So the whole language that we use in talking to God is prayer. The highest form of prayer is the liturgy. The liturgy is the formal and official language of the church. I learn to pray by praying in fellowship. Prayer is always praying with someone. Sometimes it's only God, you know, Jesus, or sometimes it's all of us. No one can pray to God as an isolated individual and in his own strength, because we cannot ourselves create the bridge to God. Time on its own cannot influence eternity. We pray with and through the church, the mystical body of Christ. We cannot start a conversation with Christ alone, cutting off the church. All of our prayer we offer. At every Mass, the Mass is offered for the entire church, not just for the people that are present there. Every Mass is offered for the entire church.
Don't they say, too, that each individual person or soul has an impact on the church? Like our sins, even our personal sins, affect the whole shebang.
Oh, absolutely.
Right, everything.
Christina Gallagher, the mystic, said the same thing. She said every time somebody converts, it's because somebody suffered for them. Mm. You know? So that shows you how important it is to make that morning offering every day. Mm. Offer you the merits of every joy, sorrow, suffering, and good work that I do this day. You offer that suffering up, and Jesus takes that, uses it, and then uses that to help give somebody the grace of conversion. Mm. And so it's really important to do that. Prayer, because of the transformation of being which it involves, means growing more and more into identity with the pneuma of Jesus, the Spirit of God. We are born by the breath of his love. He imparts a joy which cannot be taken away from us. I saw that in Magicoria when I went there. The people there work very, very hard. And a lot of manual labor. And so they look like they work hard. You know, they're all wrinkled and their hands are gnarled and everything. Mm. But you look in their eyes and you see peace like you've never seen before. Mm. I mean, they all know where they're going, you know. The Blessed Mother's taking care of them. Mm. When they go to church, they pray the entire rosary as preparation for Mass. When the villagers go to Mass every night, they go every night. And the little children, when they're there at Mass, there's no Cheerios, there's no coloring books, there's nothing, none of that stuff. They're there. Mm-hmm. They learn how to participate in the liturgy from the time they're born, practically.
When was the last time you were there?
95.
Yeah. It was in 85. It wasn't that much yet.
Is that right?
Yeah. We went over Christmas, and we were shocked.
Yeah, it was. I was just watching the villagers go into Mass too, because there was a couple that went in, and they went to the holy water fountain and they dipped their fingers in, and then the man blessed the woman, and then she blessed him, which I thought was kind of cool. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of a neat thing. So where are we? Ratzinger says that God participates in time through Jesus. Through this participation, he operates in time through love. His love purifies us. Through purification, and not otherwise, men are identified and united with him. Love becomes the causality operating in the world to transform it. At any time, in any place, it can exercise its influence. I just remembered what I was going to tell you. Okay. Love is the power God exercises in the world. By prayer, man puts himself on the side of this love causality, the cause of freedom. For Christians, those who pray, this is our highest task. The highest form of prayer is the sacrifice of the Mass. No man has greater love than to lay down his life for his friend. So when you think about the Trinity, by the God loving us, love is the most powerful force in the universe, because God is love. Okay, and so the two big forces that we deal with are love and hate. The interesting difference between them is that hate has to feed on itself. And so, if I hate you, and so I do something hateful to you, you get mad, so you do something hateful back to me, right? So I get mad and I do something more hateful to you, and it just continues. If one of us stops and says, I'm not going to respond anymore, I'm just going to ignore it, and I'll pray for you instead, the other person is going to sit there and, you know, they're going to wear out after a while. Because hate feeds on itself. It can't exist of itself. Love is just the opposite. Love comes from God. God is omnipotent and eternal. And he, in love, because it is God, is the most powerful force in the universe. But it also, in us, increases the more we use it. the more I love, the more capacity for love I develop. Mm. And one of the things I was reading, I forget who wrote it now, some priest said that when we stand before God in judgment, the way God is going to know whether we should belong with him or not is how much of his son he sees in us. When he looks at us, does he see Jesus in us? If he doesn't, if he doesn't, we go somewhere else. It's like Jesus talks about that in the gospel, if you remember. He talks about a scene where people are coming before God in judgment. And he looks at this person, he says, I don't know you. That's got to be the most frightening thing in the world to ever hear when you're standing before God in judgment. He says, I don't know you. He created your soul, but I don't know you, because he doesn't see any of his son in you. That's got to be an awful time, you know, because if he doesn't know you, he's not going to take you in. He's going to take his children in, his adopted children. And that's something that's really kind of, you really got to think a lot about, you know?
I just thought of that expression, charity covers a multitude of sin. Not just money, giving away. Charity is love. I'm just disconnected
right.
now. That
St. Peter says that in his letter.
Charity.
That's right.
Love.
Love covers a multitude of sins. People worry about every little thing they did. Yeah. But if you love much, that covers a lot of that, you know? So he says, God participates in time through Jesus. Through this participation, he operates in time through love. His love purifies us. We did this one. Yeah. Okay, let's go to the next one. So now it goes back to the liturgy again. So what form should authentic liturgy take? What is the spirit of the liturgy? What are the current problems of liturgical reform? And how should we deal with them? So we're going to pick up here next time. Mm-hmm. Pick up with this slide 38, 36, yeah. Any questions or thoughts on what we've heard so far? So prayer is it, you know?
Yeah.
We really need to pray and communicate with God.
That's right.
He loves us and he always
That's right.
And don't you get the feeling, like, with the way the world is now? I just keep getting the thought, oh, we need more prayer. I got to pray more. I'm not doing as much as I should, but, you know, it's like, wow, we've got to pray so much.
And the important thing is that we can't pray on our own. We have to pray through Christ. Mm. When we pray, we're praying through him. He's the way God communicates with man. So any prayer we offer goes through him on up. That's why we ask the saints to perfect our prayer and then present it to Jesus.
And we need to pray more, because like less people is praying, we need to pray for all them that give the prayers to God and don't glorify him.
And
we got to repair and redo it for all them.
We got to pray for conversion. Mm-hmm. We got to pray for other people. You know, Jesus taught us about that in the Gospels, when the guy who was crippled and they had to lay him down through the elbow, open a roof and set him down, you know, in his pallet. And Jesus healed him. The guy that was injured never said a word. He didn't ask to be healed or anything else. But he said, because of their faith, you're healed. Go and sin no more.
We need to do that job for
all. That's why our intercessory prayer for other people is so important. So important for them. Because our intercessory prayer can make the difference between somebody going to heaven and somebody going to hell. You know, it's that important.
The beautiful life of the cloistered nuns and priests, that's been their entire life.
Praying for other people.
World.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So those are the things that we, you know, the idea that our intercessory prayer can save somebody from going to hell is such an important concept that we should never take lightly, you know. It's just really important.
People give up on it because they don't.
Tim, I have a question.
Yes.
Back on slide 34, the church 3, it says, it's talking about praying is always praying with someone. No one can pray to God as an isolated individual. I'm kind of confused by that, because you know, it tells us in the Bible that you can pray on your own, go to your room, shut the door, pray in private. So I'm confused by that statement that you can't pray alone.
What he's saying, what he says is that no one can pray to God as an isolated individual. He's saying we have to pray through Jesus in union with him. He says,
okay.
He says, because if we try to pray as an isolated individual, we're using our own strength and everything else. But because on our own, we cannot create the bridge between time and eternity, we have to go through Jesus, who is that bridge, to reach eternity, to reach the Father. Okay? So every time we pray to God, we always have to understand that our prayer is never an isolated thing that is totally within ourselves that we just kind of throw up to God and say, here, catch. You know? Our prayer is always in union with Christ because first of all, because we're part of the mystical body of Christ. And so when we pray, it's his mystical body that's praying. Even if we're praying by ourselves, like Jesus says, go to your room and pray to your Father in secret. He says, pray to your Father. We can't pray to the Father without going through Jesus to do so, because he is the bridge between time and eternity. So I can go to my room, close the door, pray the Our Father, but the Our Father is never going to reach the Father unless it goes through Jesus. Because I don't have the strength and the ability on my own to bridge that gap between time and eternity. Jesus is the bridge, so I pray through him to eternity.
Can you say that's the purpose of making the sign of the cross? We say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the whole Trinity, right.
We begin every prayer like that. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's why.
Mm-hmm. And when you think about it, it's also the reason why God gave us the indwelling Trinity. Remember John 14:23, he says, if you love me, you will keep my word. So it takes action on our part to keep the word of God. But if you do that, if you love me, you will keep my word, and the Father will love you. So the Father's going to bridge that gap through Christ to what? Because we're keeping Christ's word. Okay, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my word, and the Father will love you when you do that. So the Father's taking advantage of that bridge that Jesus created to come down and love us. And then we will dwell in you. So that idea of the indwelling Trinity comes into play here too. So when we pray as God's child, we're praying to God. We're praying to God as a child of God. We're praying to God as part of the mystical body of Christ. And so we're praying to the Father through Christ as part of his mystical body.
And Adam, with the original sin, he brought that communication between God and us. And through Jesus, we got that communication going again.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, because otherwise...
Right, because you lost it through original sin. So
yeah,
now
we got it.
We have to reestablish that relationship with God, right?
Yeah.
And so our parents do that for us when they bring us to baptism, or if we're an adult, we do it when we get baptized. And sometimes the effect is very profound. When my wife converted and we had a mass when she came into the church, she got baptized, confirmed, received her first Eucharist, and we said our marriage vows again.
Oh.
You know? And the priest says, the first time you ever gave four different sacraments to somebody at one time.
A grand slam.
You got the grand slam, you know? But after it was all over, she went and told him, she said, I got a bone to pick with you. And he said, why? He said, because you didn't prepare me for how unworthy I would feel.
Oh.
You know?
Wow.
So.
That's good.
That was good. You know, she really felt what had just happened to her, you know? So that was really good. So that's the whole idea of, you know, we always lose sight of the fact that we're part of the mystical body of Christ. Whereas, as Peter says, we're building stones in the temple of God. But Paul says, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, you take all these things that these saints tell us, and you understand that we're not just out here dangling alone. We're not a puppet on a string. Mm. We are united spiritually to Jesus through spiritual marriage. And when we pray through him as part of the mystical body of Christ, the church. So, any other questions?
Jim, on the same lines of what Diane was asking, when you pray the rosary, you're praying it to Mary. Now, is that automatically going to Jesus, to the Father?
Yes, because when you pray the rosary, the first thing you pray is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, etc. You do all those things. And then after you do that, you pray the Our Father, which is, again, a prayer to God the Father. And then when you pray the Hail Marys, it's a meditative prayer. So you're meditating on the particular mysteries of the life of Christ and those kind of things. And so that prayer is a prayer that incorporates all of it. It incorporates Mary, who is our intercessor with her son Jesus. So we pray through the vehicle of Christ, and we give those prayers to Mary to perfect and to present to her son. And so it's all united. It's like a web. And so all those things are all interconnected together. And so Jesus gave us himself as our spouse. He gave us himself as our brother. He gave us our father, his father as our father. And he gave us his mother as our mother on the cross when he said to John, "Behold your mother." And so what he's doing is establishing that filial relationship between us and all of them. The filial relationship between us and Jesus as our brother, us and the Father as our Father, the Holy Spirit as the indwelling Spirit of the Trinity, and with Mary as our mother. So we go to her as our mother to give that prayer to Jesus. But we can't get to her except through him, because he's that bridge to eternity. Mary now lives in eternity. So that bridge that allows us to pray to the eternal God, to all the saints, because they're part of don't forget, the saints are part of the mystical body of God as well. And so when we pray as a member of the mystical body. So that connection is there. And our connection is Jesus. You look at the parable of the vine and the branches. You know, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." So we're all connected to each other through the vine, which is Jesus. We can't connect with each other any other way except through him. And so when we pray to the Blessed Mother and ask for her help, we're actually praying to her through the mystical body of Christ. She's the mother of the church. So it's all interrelated. But because of Christ, because of his love, because he is the bridge, that allows us to pray. Totally on our own, with our own strength, our prayer would have no effect. We'd be back to the Aristotle problem. The only way prayer has any effect is if it's done through the bridge between eternity and time, which is Jesus. He's the bridge. So we cross over the bridge and we pray to Mary and say, "Please intercede for us." We pray to Jesus. We pray to the Father. We pray to the saints, ask for their intercession. But it's all prayer that goes over that bridge between eternity and time. And that bridge is Jesus. He's the conduit. He's like the cable that goes under the ocean from Europe to the to the United States, the Atlantic cable. He's our connection to eternity. Without him, if that bridge falls down, we can't talk to God. We can't talk to anybody in heaven. The only way we can talk to anybody in heaven is through him.
Okay. I wonder, do all Catholics know that? Because I learned that, I thought, I know Jesus, we go to Jesus to the Father, but I never thought, I thought we did directly to Mary, but I see the whole concept now. We're going into eternity, so we need Jesus to be the bridge.
We can't get to eternity.
I wonder how many Catholics really know that.
It's a good meditation.
We cannot get to eternity except through
Christ. This was beautiful on prayer. This was
beautiful.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, we'll see. Any other questions? Did I answer your question, Bob and Diane?
Yes, thank you.
Okay.
Yes, thank you.
Okay, good. And we'll see you next week. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you. Love you.
God bless one and all.
Thanks, Tim.
Bye-bye.